This morning, I would like us to take a fresh look at the aspect of God that is often overlooked. There are many metaphors and scriptures that use to describe the character of God. God is described as a rock, the light, the king, a branch. But this morning, I want to stir us up as a way of reminder that our God is a good guardian. Actually, He is our heavenly guardian. The word guardian means a person who guards, protects, and preserves. Most of us are familiar with guardians, and sometimes we project our distorted view of an earthly guardian onto God. I too have that same struggle. When I was 7 years old, my mother worked two jobs, and I had to be left in the care of a neighborhood babysitter. She knew that I would be watching myself. Though Dia was a nice lady, she had too many children, and she did not have a familial responsibility toward most of us. And in addition to the number of children she had to watch over, she did not have the mental capacity to keep an eye on any one of us. Since she was in such high demand, she was not concerned about tarnishing her reputation. She wasn't answerable to anyone. If a parent came and asked, "Where's my child?" she would say, "I told him to go outside and play in the front of the building. I don't know where he's at." And if the parent took the child away, it didn't matter. She was in such high demand that the list was long. She didn't have to worry about it. She would get paid anyway. It didn't matter. But Dia loved us. She did. She loved us in her own way. But she just didn't have the ability or the familial commitment to keep watch over us. This was my first and strongest impression of a guardian. But this is not how our God is. As we would discover from the psalmist in Psalm 121, God has all the qualities of a good guardian. A good guardian has the ability to guard. God has the power to guard us. A good guardian is motivated to protect because of a familial love toward the people. God protects His children. And a good guardian has a personal interest to preserve. God has promised to keep His people. If He fails to do so, His integrity would be in question. With that, let us pray for God's assistance, and then we'll read Psalm 121 in its entirety, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that You would help us. Not just help me to preach the Word, but help us to hear the Word, that we may be obedient to the Word. For if You do not reveal Yourself to us, we would know nothing. So I pray for help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're reading from Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. May God add richly a blessing to His word. The book of Psalms is broken down into five separate books. These books from 120 to 134 are called the Songs of Ascent. The Israelites were required to travel to Jerusalem for festivals and for holidays. The roads that they had to travel were dangerous. And it was told or believed that they would sing these songs as they traveled that road. These songs of ascent were sung on their way to Jerusalem. They sang these songs to encourage each other so that they won't be so fearful. It reminded them that they were pilgrims. No matter where they were, scattered throughout the land, it reminded them that they were pilgrims, that that was not their home. These psalms are good for us to sing and memorize. Just like those scattered Israelites, these 15 psalms, 120 to 134, remind us that we are pilgrims. Now, if you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure what you mean by pilgrim. Well, a pilgrim keeps moving. A pilgrim has a sense that this is not my home. I'm only residing here for a little while. That is the testimony, or should be the testimony, of every Christian. If you don't have that sense of, this earth is not my home, then maybe, just maybe, you might not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Because he puts that within us all. Let's get back to these psalms. These psalms was where we find some of the most beloved and memorable verses. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Psalm 120 and 1. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and 1. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127 and 1. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Psalm 127 and 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. 131 and 1. And Psalm 124. If it had not been for the Lord on our side, where would we be? Our help comes from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124 and 8. And lastly, the psalm we plan to look closely at today. I will lift up my eyes unto the hill from which cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. Now this is a very, very famous passage. This is the most beloved psalm. Every time I go to a funeral, I see this psalm on the sheet. You know what I'm talking about. I can't remember the name, but the sheet. Where you have to, where they tell you all about it. Yeah, this psalm is usually there. This psalm starts with a volitional statement. I will lift up my eyes. This phrase is used in other places in the Bible beside the book of Psalms. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul uses this same phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So the psalmist uses this familiar Hebrew idiom, which means focus our attention or concentrate on something. Since this is a psalm of ascent, then it could refer to the hills around Jerusalem, or the fortress of Jerusalem, the city itself. This is where God's temple was, and he promised to meet them there. But there's something strange about the word order in the original language. The psalmist makes a statement of self-determination and then asks a question. Well, wouldn't it make sense to ask the question first and then get the answer and fix your eyes on that? Some commentators say that the city of Jerusalem is synonymous with God. They would say this is simply Hebrew poetry. Possibly. But sometimes the word hill or mountain in the Bible is used to describe strength or pride. In the book of Malachi, I'm going to be flipping around just a little bit. We'll stay with Psalm 121, but we'll be flipping around. So if you have your Bible, turn with me. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. God declared that he hated Esau, and he said, I have made his mountain a desolation. And the rest of these scriptures you might want to write down because you may not be able to catch me. I'm going very fast. Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 17. Mountains and hills are part of a list of things used to describe the pride of man. Now, I believe that these mountains are things we look to for help first. Isn't God usually our last resort? The songwriter admonishes us, Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Why do we identify with that song so much? Because the words resonate in our soul. When trouble comes, don't we fix our eyes on anything else but the Lord? Isn't that first? Didn't Peter take his eyes off the master when he saw the waves? This seems to happen to us often. In his commentary, John Calvin writes that the thoughts of the godly are never so stayed upon the word of God as to not be carried away at the first impulse to some allurements. And especially when dangers disquiet us, or when we are assailed with sore temptations, it is scarcely possible for us, from our being so inclined to the earth, not to be moved by the enticements presented to us, until our minds put a bridle upon themselves and turn them back to God. This is what I think the psalmist is doing here. He is constantly fixing his eyes on the hills. And if you know anything about this particular time period, hills was where the Canaanites would put all their gods on top of hills so they can see. And sometimes we look to other places and other things instead of to God. The psalmist must be careful here. Even though this might refer to Jerusalem, he still must be careful that he doesn't make Jerusalem or the temple an idol. We too must heed that same warning. We must tell ourselves often, I will lift up my eyes to the Lord. I don't know about you, but this is often where I stumble. God may use a person to help me once, but the next time I'm in a similar position, I'll kind of look to that person. But Psalm 146, 3 and 5 cautions us not to put our trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save, because when they die, their kingdoms lie with them in their grave. You are reasonable people. I've talked to some of you. I've actually talked to most of you. Does your life confirm this? Or is it just me? Do you often get into a situation and look towards something else before the Lord, before you look to the Lord first? That's how it's been for me. But maybe it's not people for you. Maybe it's your intellect. Maybe you're smart. And your smartness will always get you out of a situation. Or maybe it's your bank account. Maybe you rely on your spirituality, your faith. Our help should not even rest in our own faith. Like the psalmist, we must look to the Lord for our help. And the psalmist combines two prepositions to help us understand that our help comes from and is with the Lord. But who is this Lord that the psalmist refers? Who is this King of glory? Well, he goes on in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The psalmist goes back to the beginning. The first truth about God revealed in the scriptures is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is it. If we lose it here, we've lost it everywhere. If a doubt can be cast on the first statement of scripture, then all other statements about God are suspect. God's truth is revealed in natural theology. Nature, meaning looking at nature and learning about God, not the natural theology that people say God is in nature and all of that. But looking at nature, nature of itself testifies that to the fact that it has to have been created by someone. Nothingness produces nothing but nothingness. Just think about that for a little while. We have believed the lie that they have told us that this earth is 12 billion years old. And some atoms got together and caused an explosion. The question they have to answer is, who created the atoms in the first place? Those of us who believe the word of God don't have to answer that. The burden of proof is not on us, it's on them. We know that God created everything we see, and he created everything we cannot see. I can remember working at a camp last year, And I can remember one of the counselors saying, "Oh, you know, I saw the Science Channel. And you know, you see that moon right there? Do you know that that moon gives birth to every moon every 100 years? So really there's 16 moons." One girl said, I believe that God created the moon." She said, "No, don't talk about religion. We don't talk about religion in this camp. Religion and politics is off the subject." Yes, but you was able to expound your theory? This is it. This is it, children. This is it. This is the battleground right here. If you don't take anything away from this message, take away Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This truth is repeated in the Psalms. God is not some absent-minded babysitter. He cannot be compared to your smartest relative. No, he can help the psalmist because he has the ability to help the psalmist. He created the heavens, the earth, and the seas. He didn't just create them, though, and let them evolve. The writer of Hebrews proclaims that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3 says, God has the power or the ability to guard us. But this phrase, maker of heaven and earth, it's not only about God's ability. It is also about God's incomprehensibility. I know, that's a big word. But it just means that we can't understand everything about the Lord. We can understand nothing about him unless he reveals it to us. There are many why and how questions that we cannot answer. God has revealed some things, Deuteronomy says, but other things he has kept secret. Some things are just too wonderful, too awesome for our finite mind to comprehend. Let's take, for instance, come with me. Come with me. Just use your imagination. I want to make sure that you're awake this morning. Come with me. Let's take, for instance, the huntsman spider. Anybody ever heard of the huntsman spider? Good, because if I mispronounce any of these words, nobody will correct me. Each eye has a single lens. Yet they have 8 eyes, and each eye has a single lens. Yet they have poor eyesight. But they have a tremendous sense of vibration and taste. Why do the huntsman spider have 8 eyes with poor eyesight, and the jumping spider have 8 eyes with excellent eyesight? A dragonfly does not have 8 single lenses, but they have 30,000 telescope-shaped armatidia. I practiced that 3 times. And although they don't change focus like human eyes, they can direct or detect movements separated by 1/300 of a second. And I learned this morning, actually, that the human eye can see over 500 shades of gray. Can that be a coincidence? Can we explain those 3 facts with the theory of adaptive radiation? No. I don't have that much faith. Maybe you do. But God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. You may ask, why did he create it like that anyway? I don't know. Go ask the scientist. He probably doesn't know either. But the one who made heaven and earth has the answer to that. And if he has the ability to create people and create things differently and so complex, then he has the ability to help us with our problems. Amen? He has the ability to keep us. Again, he has not only the ability, he has the knowledge. Whatever problem you have, you can trust in the Lord. And let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, he will not allow your foot to slip. Your protector will not slumber. He will not allow your foot to slip. This form of the verb is missed in English. It is not just let, like, for instance, if I said to a 400-pound friend of mine who was skating, why did I pick 400? Because I doubled my weight, something like that. As I help him around the roller skating rink, I'll say to him, I got you. I won't let your foot slip. I will hold you. Not only am I lacking physical strength, if he fell, or balance to prevent a person twice my size from falling, I'm only speaking about that limited time that we're on the skating rink. Once we get off the rink, the agreement is over. You're on your own. We both understand what I meant, that as we're on the rink, I will help you. But after that, no. This is the opposite of what's promised here. The verb form means to busy oneself eagerly. It signifies intensity and repetition. The psalmist says, God is constantly and eagerly busying himself to make sure your foot does not totter. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Isn't that better news than maybe your favorite team winning the Super Bowl or your favorite team winning the championship? That's good news. He's always on the job, busy, 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 making sure that your foot does not totter. This Hebrew idiom, it means God's security. The psalmist wants us to remember that God is our security. When the things that cause insecurity, like loss of job, loss of money, or whatever mountain we try to find our help is taken away, we should refocus our vision and look to God. God is our foundation. We don't have to walk like we are walking on black ice. Anybody ever walked on black ice? We can walk in this life securely, knowing that we have a promise from our great God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus have fled for refuge. God will not permit our foot to be moved, and nothing happens outside the sovereign will of God. This promise that he will not allow our foot to slip is unlike the promise I gave my friend in the roller skating rink. I did not have the power, nor was it a long-standing promise. We have already established that God has the power. And this form of the verb tells us that this is a lifelong promise. God has the power and does not need our permission or anyone else's permission to help us. The psalmist reminds us that God is divine and is not hindered by human limitations. This is what the rest of verse 3 and 4 teaches us. Indeed, the protector of Israel does not slumber or sleep. As human beings, we have the best of intentions. But because of human limitations, we often renege on a promise or a commitment. I don't know about you, but that happens to me quite often. The two qualities that describe God in verses 3 and 4 are he will not slumber nor sleep. Let's take the first of these two words, slumber. Slumber might be a little confusing, particularly if you're younger and you're a girl, because you're probably thinking, slumber party. But that's not exactly a good word, because we have in our minds slumber party, pajamas, pizza, whatever. That's not it. Let me give you a better word. Drowsy is a better word. We have all been drowsy. If we are drowsy, then we're not alert. Even our best intentions will fail when we are drowsy. God is never drowsy. He does not need to take allergy medicines or muscle relaxers, which would cause him to be drowsy. He is always alert, so he can keep watch over us. The other quality about God is that he never sleeps. I know when I don't get enough sleep, I get irritable. I get headaches, too. He will not slumber or sleep. Verse 4 is a repetition of verse 3. It's classical Hebrew poetry, but there's a slight difference in the original language that we don't notice. In verse 4, the psalmist uses the strongest negation. There's two Hebrew words for no. One is regular, one is really, really strong. This is one here, right here. In verse 4, the psalmist uses the strong one. He says, he will not slumber or sleep. Just in case you missed it in verse 3, I say it emphatically. He does not have human limitations. He is divine. God has the power and has given us a promise. God protects his children. In verse 5, God is described as our shade on our right hand. The word shade can also be rendered shadow. We find the same word translated as shadow in Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The phrase right hand in Scripture is a Hebrew idiom which means strength. The ancient Hebrews believed that the right hand was stronger than the left hand. This is why Jacob named his last born son Benjamin. son of my right hand, son of my strength. Verse 5 teaches us that God is our source. He is the source of our strength. Whatever strength we do have, we owe it all to the glory of God. He is the reason we have muscles. He is the reason we woke up this morning and started us on our way. No matter where we go, God's shade is covering us. The psalmist says in verse 6 that the sun and the moon, which are rulers and powers over the earth, will not cause us harm. Why won't these things hurt us? Because they must obey their creator. We're not Canaanites. We're not pagans. We don't believe that the moon has its own mind and the sun has its own mind. They are controlled by the hand of Almighty God. The psalmist ends this psalm with a promise that the Lord will keep your coming and your going from now until forever. This is a promise. But this promise that should bring us so much comfort, this is the most controversial piece of the psalm. So if you're following me closely, if you're looking at your Bible and you're following me closely, because we here teach the scriptures, right? And you need to be checking me as we go on. If you follow me, you've noticed that I skipped a few words and I skipped two verses. But I don't want you to conclude that the verse I skipped was insignificant. On the contrary, it contains the second most important word, keep. Actually, Yahweh is the most important, and it's mentioned in this psalm 17 times in the original language. The verb keep, though, is mentioned 6 times in 8 verses. The psalmist wants us to remember that God preserves us. And we will see later on in this message. You say later on? I thought we were done. No, not yet. Later on in this message, the Savior has a personal interest in preserving us. Unlike my babysitter, she didn't have a personal interest in preserving us. God keeps us. And this truth is found throughout the scriptures. The reformers titled this doctrine the preservation of the saints, eternal security, or it is contemptuously called by Arminian believers, once saved, always saved. John Owen states that to some, it is the very salt of the covenant of grace, the most distinguishing mercy communicated in the blood of Christ. So interwoven into and lying at the bottom of all the consolation which God is abundantly willing that all the heirs of the promise should receive. We are saved and we can be assured of our salvation because our salvation, our assurance should be grounded in God's ability to hold us, not our ability to hold him. And one of the promises is found in this psalm, God is our keeper. But to whom are the we that I'm referring to? I keep saying God keeps us. We have a keeper. God, who is the us and who is the we? I would have you briefly look at the 10th commandment with me. It can be found in Exodus 20, verse 17, or Deuteronomy 5, 21. It states that thou shalt not covet. To covet means to want anything that belongs to your neighbor. So if you ever wanted something that belonged to someone else, even if it was a toy, at your 4th birthday party, you have broken God's holy law. That is a judgment of guilty for us all. But if you can honestly raise your hand, if you can honestly say, nope, I've never done that and I've kept that commandment from my youth, then you've probably already broken the 8th commandment, which is thou shalt not lie. And if you've broken any of God's holy law just once, you're guilty. We're guilty. That's it. We're all guilty. For the wages of sin is death. The Bible declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. God's holy law declares every person guilty. We can't pay for our own sins because we are already guilty. God will not accept a stain offering. It must be a pure offering. We are condemned to hell. The only escape is if someone came and lived a perfect life. I'm here to declare to you today that Jesus Christ is that person. He came to live a sinful life, sinless life. We live sinful life. He lives sinless life. He offered himself as a sacrifice. Who are the people that God keeps? The people who acknowledge that they have offended a holy God with their sin. People who repented of their sin. God keeps those who put their trust in Jesus. You may be a person here who has gone to church. Maybe your parents are saved. Maybe you hold a position in church. But you've never trusted in Christ. Then the promises here does not apply to you. You must repent and believe in Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven. There's another place in Scripture that I would like you to turn. So please turn your Bible to John 6, 35 through 40. And I'm going to turn there because I'm going to read it. Verse 35 to 40. This is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you know that already. Then he says, "Sir, give us this bread always." 34. "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever hunger or never be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose none of these or those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus said, "I am the bread, and anyone who comes to him will never hunger or thirst. Everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." But there's something else I want you to see in these verses. Do you notice that it's the Father's will that all who come to Jesus will be raised up on the last day? This was a charge given to Jesus by the Father. Why does Jesus keep his sheep? Because he has a charge from the Father. He has to answer to his Father if he loses any sheep. Jesus is not like my childhood babysitter who answers to no one. He has to answer to the Father if he loses any of his sheep. No, Jesus, our Savior, has a personal interest in preserving us. His reputation is on the line. God keeps his people because God keeps his promises. I don't have to hold on to God with my might, like a man hanging off a cliff by a rope. That's not a picture of the Christian life. That might be a picture of Islam. That might be a picture of the Roman Catholic doctrine. But that's not a picture of Christianity that we get from the Scriptures. That's not it. You think about that for a minute. Many of you probably in your Christian walk have been like this the whole time. We ask you to say, "Good morning." We ask you to say, "Go downstairs and talk to people." And you're holding on, holding on. That's not the Christian life. But see, one of the most popular sayings in the churches I grew up in was, where I was saved. They would say, "You yet holding on?" And what that is, "Are you still holding on?" That's what they say. If you said yes, then they would reply, "Then keep on keeping on." This was supposed to encourage the faithful. But this was not encouragement for me. At my highest time with God, my grip was weak. I cannot hold on to God's unchanging hand. I'm glad that the psalmist tells me that God is my shade on my right hand. "You yet holding on?" That phrase always bothered me because I knew my grip was not as strong as those older saints. I slipped and I fell constantly. And even now, I have to make it a daily practice to mortify my sin. Are you out there? Do you have to do that too? Then say amen. That's a good place right there. But it's a great comfort to know that my salvation is not in my ability, it's not resting on my ability to stay saved or how many Hail Marys I can recite. Not even my works after my conversion will go towards my standing with God. No, I am secure in God's ability to preserve me. Jesus says that He and the Father have a double grip on us. If you take tennis lessons, I don't, but I watch. They tell the people that they're teaching that you must grip the racket with two hands if you're doing a backhand. Is that right? Is that right? Good, good. Looking at those tennis balls. Alright? So you have better control. You have better control. Well, God's backhand is better than any hand I have. He has control over us. Maybe we can modify this thing. Okay, let's not throw out the same. Maybe we can modify the same. When we see each other, we'll say, God is yet holding on. And so then we can say, so keep on keeping on. Ha, that sounds much better. That's encouraging. When we feel tired and discouraged, we can say, sister, brother, God is yet holding on. So just keep on keeping on. Now that's encouragement. J.C. Ryle comments are very helpful as he expounds on the verses we just read. One of the many New Testament passages that teach this preservation of the saints. He says, Christ will never allow any soul committed to Him to be lost and cast away. Not one bone of His mystical body shall ever be broken, and not one lamb of His flock shall ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock entrusted to His charge, and not one shall be found missing. If you missed it, Ryle says that Christ will never allow it. Isn't this what the psalmist said in verse 3 of Psalm 121? He will not permit our foot to slip or slide. We can walk securely in this life because of God's promise. I once took a class, a Bible class, if you want to call it a Bible class. I took a Bible class on the book of Revelation. And we were going through the seven churches. And I think the teacher wanted to make this point and seal it on your heart, right? So the teacher said, you know, in the book of Revelation, those seven churches, it says you need to hold on, and if you hold on, then God will give you this, right? So she told this story and she said, there was a pastor who walked for 40 years with the Lord. Faithful. Did lots of works. And he stumbled, or whatever word you want to use, to have an adulterous relationship. And in that adulterous relationship, he died. And just as quiet as you are, was how quiet the class was. And she waited. She said, you need to hold on. What? That wasn't encouraging. That was terrible. I was shaking in my boots. I was thinking, what if before I go to sleep I sin and then I die in my sleep and then I don't repent? Oh no, I got to wake up in the middle of the night. That was terrible. That was a terrible illustration of the Christian life. That was bad. I was thinking, no. I was thinking, what? The question should be, what kind of God in that story? What kind of God is that in that story? What kind of vindictive God is that? Okay, I see that you're sitting now. That's terrible. That's bad. Again, let's look at John Owens. He says, he helps us to see through this inconsistency of that kind of schizophrenic faith. When he says, will the Lord judge His house with such fire and vengeance? Is that the way of a father with his children? And is this the way of a tender father to cut the throats of his children when it is in his power to mend them? No. God is our loving heavenly Father. Another psalmist shouts, His mercy endureth forever. God's people will persevere. We will make it to glory. And the true Christians do not fall from grace because God graciously keeps us from falling. Jude tells us that God is able to keep us from falling and to make us stand in the presence of His glory. R.C. Sproul says, perseverance is what we do. Preservation is of what God does. We persevere because God preserves. Oh, but I understand the thinking of the Arminian. The holiness of hell believers, the saints that claim that they'd rather live right than lift up their eyes in hell. They would cry, that doctrine, the doctrine of preservation of the saints, that doctrine is from demons because you say a little prayer and experience a baptism and live like the devil. You are so high-minded thinking you are saved, but you frozen chosen, talking about reformed folks, will bust hell wide open. That's what they often say. And I know it's burst, but they say bust. Well, what do we say about that? What's our answer? Let's look at what John Murray says. He says it so succinctly. When he says, the facts are the more intelligent, the more deeper, and the more unwavering the assurance of salvation is, the humbler, the more stable, and the more circumspect will be our life, our walk, and our conduct. As a matter of fact, not only should we be, we should not only be ashamed of it, we shouldn't be ashamed of this doctrine, we should seek it. Actually, the Apostle Peter teaches that we should make a diligent effort to make our calling and election sure. Let us turn our Bibles. I'll read it for you because we need to move on. We're going to turn our Bibles or write this down. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11 says in the ESV, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be a richly provided for you an inheritance or entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This assurance of salvation is linked with our spiritual growth. Let us not shrink back from God's promise to keep us. The reason some of us are not growing in our faith is because we are not working diligently to make our calling and election sure. How do we do this, you might ask? How does God keep us? By what means does God keep his saints? We are kept, we know, by the grace of God. But by what means of grace does God use to keep us and help us to grow in holiness? God has provided ways in which we regularly can have our faith fortified. Historically, we have reference to these and we say that these are the ordinary means of grace. And God makes the common things, and the common things, supernatural. They are not designed by man, but they're instituted by God. We just have to make use of God's divine means of grace. And God's divine means of grace is his corporate means of grace. I know we can read our Bibles by ourselves, and we can sing, and we can praise, and we can pray, and we can do all kinds of things, but God has designed it so that the corporate, when we come together, our faith is fortified. God has chosen to strengthen our faith through the means of prayer, corporate prayer. We come together as believers to pray, and God answers our prayer, and we are encouraged to keep praying. Right? We've seen God answer prayer in this congregation, and we're encouraged, and we keep on praying. We need to keep on keeping on in our corporate prayers. The second means of grace that God uses is the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper and participate in baptism by faith, along with the working of the Spirit of God, the confirmation of our trust in Jesus is fortified. Many in society today, though, will make a mockery out of the next one. And that's preaching. But as believers, we should never replace preaching with drama or a movie. Because the preaching of the cross is unto us, which are saved, the power of God. And this is one of God's ordinary means of grace. We need to keep on keeping on in our listening of the preached word. Again, I will remind you of John Calvin's words. We are so moved, he says, by the enticements presented to us until our minds put a bridle upon themselves and turn them back to God. When the word is being preached, we must put a bridle on our minds and listen attentively to God's word. We allow the grace of God to work in our lives when we actively listen to God's word. When we allow our minds to wander, what am I going to cook for dinner today? I wonder who's going to be down in, wonder what they're going to have for dessert downstairs to dinner. When we allow ourselves to do that, we stifle God's grace in our lives. We need to keep on listening attentively to God's word when it is proclaimed and taught. That's right. We need to keep on keeping on listening to God's word. I have provided you with a cloud of witnesses, great men who have gone before us and studied the scriptures, some of the Puritans and modern day theologians. But what does the Bible, The Bible, our authority, what does it have to say about God keeping us until the very end? John 3:15-16 is a great verse to meditate on. Whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:39-40 that I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said in John 10:28-29 that no one will snatch them out of my hand and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And Peter said that we are kept by the power of God in 1 Peter 1:5. We need to meditate on these so we can grow into maturity. Let's turn back to Psalm 121. I'm almost done. The psalmist says that God will preserve us from now until forever. But what will he preserve? We know other Christians who have lost body parts in war. We have heard of believers who have been maimed for standing up for their faith. What is it that God will preserve? The psalmist refers to God as our keeper 6 times. But in this verse, verse 7, there's a direct object marker in the original language. This marker is scattered throughout the scriptures, but it only appears once here in this psalm. And lets us know that the Lord is keeping. What is he keeping? Verse 7 states, Lord, the Lord will keep watch over our souls. Some versions says life. We should not misuse this promise. God is not promising that our eyes will never grow weak as we get older. He is not promising that we will be disease-free in this life. But he is promising that our souls will be delivered safely to glory. Amen. He sent his son. He's not some careless and carefree babysitter. He sent his son because we needed help. We could not help ourselves out of our sinful state. We needed someone with the power. Someone with the power who could create heaven and earth. The Bible declares that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and God's wrath is upon us. We needed someone who could give us new life and satisfy God's wrath. God sent his son Jesus into the world to live a perfect life. His perfect life was crucified on the cross and accepted by God as a substitute for those who put their trust in him. Jesus said, if I be lifted up on the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I will draw all men. Jesus was lifted up. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if you're here today and you feel an impending dread, like something awful is about to happen to you, maybe it is the Lord. Maybe it is the Spirit of the Lord calling you. Don't resist him any longer. But come to the Savior. We have elders here who will be delighted to talk and pray with you after the service. Be right here. But if you are a believer, then be encouraged. We can walk in victory because God is holding on. God is yet holding on. So because he is holding on with his double grip, you can keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on in your Bible learning. Keep on keeping on in your participation of the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Supper, and baptism. Keep on keeping on in your prayers. God is yet holding on. We can take more risks in Christ because he is yet holding on. We tell others about Jesus because God is holding on. God's taking his double grip on us. He's got a grip on the saints. So you, me, we can keep on keeping on. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise today. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would help us. Help us to keep on keeping on. For we are secure in you. Our security is in you. Our faith is in you. We are rock solid, standing on the rock. Help us to tell someone about Jesus. Help us to be bold in our witness. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other, to lift each other up when we're downtrodden, when we're suffering so much. Help us to say that you are holding on so we can keep on keeping on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.